It's a privilege to be here. I'm really excited. I think all week I've just been trying to bottle in my excitement. So bear with me. I love the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. I love reading the Bible. It's so fun. And Judges. Oh, what a privilege to teach through Judges, right? You don't hear a lot of sermon series on Judges. You don't go through this a lot. So this is great. So I'm going to try to contain myself. Bear with me if I get overexcited. I think I found myself this morning shouting at one point, like, hold on, calm down. This is going to be great. And I hope through it all, right, that we get a picture, that we get just captivated by the greatness of our King and the hope that we have. And oh, it's so good. It's so good, right? These are the days. You know, this is good. This is great. So let's jump right in. I also have to warn you, I hope you brought a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, start bringing a Bible or a phone, because we got so much to cover, it just can't be done on a PowerPoint slide. So we'll try to go through this. If you don't have a Bible along, look on with a friend. Might be a good time to meet somebody in the church. Otherwise, just listen along. Now, to understand Judges, well, really, to understand, the Bible, right? We got to look at those first five books, the Pentateuch. That's just a big word for five books. It's those first five books of the Bible. We got to see where we're coming, how we're getting right to Judges. Now, we did a full day teaching just on the Pentateuch, and that was great. That was a lot of fun. And you see this. You have some familiarity with this. I think everybody's got some familiarity with the Old Testament and with Genesis, even if you're in the church, you're not in the church. You have sin. You've got this hope that comes out of that sin. And you have this promise to Eve that a child is going to come, and that child is going to conquer sin and death. And then you find that that child is going to come through a particular family, right? Through Abraham's family. And then as this family line gets kind of more and more unraveled, you find out it's going to come from Judah specifically. And then you got all this stuff about Judah is going to hold a scepter. Judah is going to rule. That's out of this line of Judah, this child is, it seems like this child's going to be a big deal. And then you get Israel gets, it's not just about a family, but it's about a people in Exodus, right? It's not just about one family, but it's about a people, and this people being chosen and redeemed and taken out of captivity and oppression. And they're going somewhere. They're going somewhere God has destined them to be, and he is going with them, and he's given them the law and the promises. He's revealed himself to them. They're calling him Yahweh. They know him. His presence is with them. He leads them with fire, and he's in their midst in the tabernacle, and they're going to the place that he has laid out for them. This is great. This is a great story. And they get this picture. And with Moses, you find in Deuteronomy that they still are waiting. The promised child is still to come. We know it's not Moses. We know it's not Joshua. But you know that he's still coming. And you know that he's going to be better than Moses. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule over them. And they're going to be in the land. And they're waiting. So then you get to Joshua. And you get this great story of conquest. Right, they come into the land, and Joshua leads the people, and he is so dependent on God that heavens and earth stand still for this battle. Right, they have so much faith, and they are taking the land. Things look good. They're in. They've got a lot of work still to do, and we're gonna see that in Judges. It's hard to even reconcile that. It sounds like in Judges, like Joshua did it all. Then you get to Judges, and it's like they got to do it all again. So what kind of happened? But Things are good. They took the land. They're there. And Joshua is with them. And then in chapter 24 of Joshua, right? We gotta do a little reading here. So if you do have your Bibles, look at Joshua 24. So now this is at the end of the book. They're there. All the battles have happened. The conquest has taken place. They're in the land. And now Joshua calls everybody together, right? All of Israel, all the elders, all the leaders, everybody's got to come together right now. Joshua is going to give them this final word. And we'll pick it up there in verse 14 of 24. So they're all gathered together. And then Joshua in verse 14 starts, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." That's even right there. It's like, what? Put away the gods? They're out, right? This is already kind of a first warning sign for us that he's got to tell them to put away these gods that their fathers used to serve. Now, "and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord," this is verse 15, "choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods are your fathers, or the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? He gives him this choice. Look, if you don't want to serve God anymore, then let's just do this. Make your choice. It looks like they've got the gods amongst them. He said, put them away. Look, choose. Do you want to serve the gods that your fathers served in Egypt? And we find out on the Exodus. Or do you want to serve the gods that are here? Because there's plenty of gods around you now. Make your choice. And Joshua says, you know, I'm going to serve Yahweh. You choose. And the people answered. People answered in 16. Far be it from us, it's a great answer, that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Right? What are you asking us, Joshua? Far be it from us. No, this is the God who brought us here. This is the God who's done this. We choose God. Absolutely. We're in. We choose Yahweh. Of course. Why would we choose another God? But Joshua said to the people, in verse 19, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. Right? Joshua knows the people. He knows their problem already. You're not going to be able to do this. He's jealous for you. You know that if you turn away from him, he's going to do you harm now after he did so much good for you. Right? And then the people respond again. In 21, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. We totally agree. This is, we choose God. Absolutely, we choose God. 23, he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. It's the second time he's had to tell them that. And incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Right? I mean, this is a big deal. All of Israel's come together, and they have promised. They've chosen. No, we choose God. He is the one who brought us here. He is the one who has done this. Far be it from us. No, we don't want the other gods. We really don't. I don't want the Baals. I don't want the Asherahs. I don't want any of these gods. I want to serve Yahweh, right? I want him, and we only want him. That's a good choice that they have made. But Joshua knows something, right? Because he's had to tell him to put away these gods a couple of times. He knows they're not going to be able to do this, and they're witnesses against themselves because of it. Well, now let's get to Judges. So turn your page if you actually have a physical Bible or hit the little arrow next to your, if you're looking on an app. Judges 1. All right. They made this promise. This is it. They're there. They're in the land. They've covenanted to God. We only want him. He is our only God, the only one that we want. And then in verse 1 here of chapter 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? Right? So they conquered, but the Canaanites are still there. The people are still there. Who should go up first? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. All right, Judah. We know a lot about Judah. That's the promised child. He's coming from Judah. Judah's got the scepter. Judah's going to rule. This makes sense that God would send Judah first. Right, and if Israel is probably thinking, yeah, great, send Judah. This is good. Judah's the one. Judah will rule over us. This is going to work out well for us. Send Judah. Judah. And he says, send Judah. I've given the land into his hand. And then Judah immediately, right? Verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not part of the plan. Right? God didn't say Judah should go with Simeon. He said Judah should go. And right away Judah says, "Yeah, I'll go with Simeon." Right? You go with me, I'll go with you. It makes sense. Perfect sense. If I've got to go up against the Canaanites, I'm bringing somebody, right? I'm totally going to bring somebody. Yeah, I get it. God wants me to do it. And I'm going to do it with my buddy, right? I'm going to do it with my brother. I'm going to do it with another family. Why would I do this alone? Absolutely, I'm going, and I'm bringing help. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't bring help? He's going with help. And then it goes. And, you know, you can kind of read through the story, but you've got conquest now. Judah goes, and they defeat everybody, and they defeat this person, that person, this person, that person. They take down this one horrific king who cut off all the thumbs and toes of the other kings that he would capture, and he made them lie under his table and eat scraps and all this kind of stuff. So Judah cuts off his thumb and toes, and he's like, "Well, I had that coming." And then that's kind of the end of him. And then you got more and more conquest, more and more conquest, more and more conquest. Things are going well. They're coming into the land. You have Caleb giving away his daughter asking for a blessing. And things are going pretty well. They're taking the land. They're taking their possessions. Judah is driving people out. And then you get to, you know, right around 18, 19, right of chapter 1. So we can start there in 18. We'll pick back up the story. So Judah also captured Gaza with its territory. That's all along the sea. And Ashkelon with its territory. And Ekron with its territory. Great. The story could end there, and it'd be great. But then 19 is a weird verse. "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." He could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, I don't know enough about modern military warfare to give a good analogy, right? But I mean, chariots of iron is the whatever the greatest, latest, best possible weapon. I mean, this is it. This is the drone missile strikes. I don't know. This is it of that world. I mean, 100 chariots of iron could take down 10,000 men easily. Just cut them through to ribbons. I mean, the chariots of iron, of course. So you read this and you're like, well, yeah, makes sense. You wouldn't expect them to take down the people. The people of the plain have chariots of iron. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Totally understandable. Totally, totally get it why Judah couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Just couldn't do it. These people, they don't have chariots. Who knows what they have when it comes to weaponry, right? They couldn't take the plain. All right. That's reasonable. At least they got the Ashkelon. They got Gaza. They got a lot of other places. They don't need the plain. They couldn't take it because they had the chariots of iron. Now, what happens here, 19 is really significant in this story, because what happens now is a domino effect, right? As we keep going down the list, all right, Benjamin in 21 does not drive out the Jebusites from Jerusalem. Joseph doesn't drive out. Manasseh doesn't drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim does not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun does not drive out the inhabitants. Asher can't do it. Naphtali can't do it. In 24 or 34, the Amorites press the people of Dan back into the hill country. Oh, they're going in the wrong direction, right? So it's this domino effect. And even within this, you find they can't drive them out, and instead, they actually enslave the inhabitants that they do conquer. Well, that was never part of the plan. You're supposed to push them out. Put them somewhere. There's a lot of room here. Let's get them out. You're not supposed to live with them, and you're certainly not supposed to enslave them, so they can't drive them out, and they start enslaving the ones that they do conquer. Whew. Now, again, we know a lot because we've been reading a lot of this. We kind of know that this makes sense. This all is very sensible, the behaviors that Israel is doing here. And in many ways, at the end of this kind of part of chapter 1, you say, all right, it's not so bad. They took the land. They took the cities. They're living in the place that God told them to live in. Like, I mean, if we were to do this, if we were to say, okay, we're going to go, God wants us all to go to a land and live there. Now, there's other inhabitants there. All right. I mean, we wouldn't wage war, especially if we're outnumbered. We would say, all right, we'll wage war where we have to. And then if I can just live with someone, I would do that. you know, we could work out some treaties and some deals and, you know, set up some boundaries, and you're on that side of town, we're on this side of town. I mean, this makes a lot of sense, what they do. This is what you would do. In the ancient world, of course you enslave people. That's what you do. How else are you going to rebuild the city you just destroyed? I mean, of course you do this. I mean, this is just common sense stuff. You don't go up against chariots of iron. If you're way outnumbered, you don't even bother, right? If you can't throw everybody out, enslave the ones you can. I mean, this is just common military strategy. This is exactly how war was waged. This is what you do. And eventually, culturally, we'll take over them, right? They'll all become Israelites eventually. Right, this is kind of missionary living. We'll live here and turn them all to be Jews. Right? It's not what God wanted. But they're there. They're in the land. They're in the land. Now in chapter 2, we get God's assessment of it. Now chapter 2, it's like a reboot to the story. It's another introduction. Right? It's a whole other introduction starting in chapter 2. And it starts here with verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now that even right there, that's weird, right? Angel of the Lord could just plop down right where they are. Why doesn't he just show up at Bochim? Why does he have to walk from Gilgal, which is actually a long ways away? This is the route that Joshua took when he came into the land. Right? So the angel is really like, hey, I was with Joshua when he came into the land. Don't forget that. So he comes to them and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So you get the assessment. In chapter 1, right, verse 19, they couldn't do it. The narrator says they could not drive out. Right? They couldn't. And then here in chapter 2, God says, you wouldn't do it. You're like, what? What do you expect? Really? They tried. They give a good effort. They tried. And here God says, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't obey me. I told you to do this, and you wouldn't do it. And they're saying, no, we couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. So now I say, verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Thorns and snares. Verse 4, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, which is weeping. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. Look at the reaction. They weep. Why? They've just taken the land. Right? But they're weeping. Because God's not going to take away the other gods. They don't want the other gods. Right? We know this from Joshua 24. They want God. They want just God. They want Yahweh. They promise. We only want him. And God's saying, I'm not going to take away all these other gods from you now. They're going to be with you. They're going to be snares. They're going to be traps. And they weep because they only want God. And he's saying, right, because you look at this, it's tough. I want to linger here just a little bit because there's such a tension that comes up in these verses, right? When you read this, of what the angel says, right? If we look back at that, in verse 1, you know, it says, the angel comes and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, right? So I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. And then verse 3. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they should become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. There's this tremendous tension here, right? Heartbreaking tension. I said, now I say, right? It's it's hard to really kind of put this in good translation or understanding of it. I mean, it's, God is standing there before the people and he's saying, you know, you have put me in an impossible situation. I promised, I swore to bless you as my beloved people. You're my bride. I married you. I promised myself to you, and I promised to always keep you and bless you. And I promised not to bless you because you are disobedient. We're going to find out there because you're a prostitute, because I married a whore. What am I to do? I promised myself to you, and I promised to keep you always, and I also promised to forsake you. You have put me in an impossible situation, right? You just this tension. And as you read it, how is God going to resolve this tension? How could this ever be resolved? And this is going to be the kind of tension that is going to build, it's going to carry through all of the judges. It's going to carry through the rest of the Testament. I mean, you know, hopefully you know, the only time, the place where the tension finally gets resolved is only at the cross. This is why Jesus has to die, right? Otherwise, it doesn't work. How is this ever going to happen? How can he fully love this adulterous people, right? He promised to love them and he promised to forsake them if they practice adultery. What is he going to do? And that tension is helpful, though. I mean, we got to kind of feel the weight of the tension a little bit, because that's what they want. This is what the narrator wants of us, to feel the tension. I mean, how is God ever going to do this? How does this work for us? If we didn't have the tension, right, you see the two tendencies, and we're going to see it in Judges. We're going to see it, we see it in our own lives. We see it in all of Scripture. There's these tendencies. If I focus, if I'm just, okay, God is unconditionally loved. Nothing matters. It doesn't matter what I do. He's promised. Well, it just leads to this complacency, right? This, oh, well. I mean, it doesn't really matter what I do. Look, we gave it a good shot. Why is God so mad at us? We did exactly what he asked. Judah's got to be going, right? I mean, like, I did it, God. What more did you want from me? Right? And God's saying, you've disobeyed me. I want to forsake you. Right? It's like, whoa, what? So it's easy to get complacent with just God's grace and love. Nothing ever matters. You can never do anything. It's all good. And then on the other side of it too, the other flip of the tension though, right? This, like, if you mess up, God's going to forsake you. Oh, the fear and the guilt and the, like, constant striving, right? The tension is healthy. That tension is healthy because it's in the cross that it finally gets resolved and we finally get God is no longer angry. Right? He's no longer, this jealous anger of our bridegroom has been dealt with. The wrath of God is satisfied. Now it can work. Now I'm in the family of, now I've got the Spirit. Now, right? It's only in the cross. But here, we want to feel that weight of the tension. We want to be thinking, how is this ever going to work out? What is God going to do with these people? Right? But this is the question we think of ourselves. Well, what is God going to do with me? I know he loves me, and I know I'm adulterous. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, we'll pick up the story a little bit here. So in verse 6 of chapter 2, all right, so Joshua dismisses everybody. They go to their inheritance. And here in verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. Oh, that's a blessing. Not a lot of guys get buried in their inheritance. This Joshua's a pretty good guy. He gets the inheritance. They're all serving God under Joshua. Under the elders, they're serving God. This looks okay, right? I mean, think about that Bosham moment. You want to talk about a revival, right? I mean, that's a revival. Oh, God, no, we want you alone, right? Weeping, tearing, right? That's a revival. We're serious. We're going to be serious under Joshua now. We're going to be serious under the elders. We will only worship God. And then in verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So after they passed away, that generation died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Oh, heartbreak, right? Heartbreaking. The next generation doesn't know the Lord? What happened? What about Deuteronomy 6? Right? Isn't this why God told them this? You know, like, teach the law, meditate on it, have it on your doorpost, talk about it when you go to bed, when you rise in the morning, teach your kids the, right? I mean, what happened? What did this generation do? They were faithful to God, but how did, within one generation, they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord or the work that he had done. That's shocking, but not surprising, right? It's shocking, but not surprising. This is a common story. Unfortunately, a common story. And it plays out in our culture. It plays out in the history of the church. It plays out in the Bible, where you get this one generation, right? I mean, committed generation leads to a complacent generation, right? It's just, great. I'm here, but I'm not too worried about anything. To then the compromised generation next, right? It's just this, that's the cycle. Commitment to complacency to compromise. And that's what happens here. So you had a committed generation. That next generation now, complacent. I don't know what God did. That was another generation ago. I don't know. Right? I don't care. Complacent, totally complacent. And then verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Compromised. Compromised. The Baals. This is lords. Right? This is the Canaanite version of word lords. I mean, this could be lots of gods. This could be anything. But the Baals, they are serving the Baals. So this generation comes, they don't know the Lord, they don't know what he's done, and they do evil. Full compromised. They're doing evil, and they're worshiping the other gods. And you just got to weep. Right? How many verses ago was that? That they were all weeping that they had disobeyed God. And now they don't care. They have abandoned him. They've abandoned him. And you get this picture then of the sin of Israel developing here. So they did what was evil. And here we got this cycle that's going to come. So they're not kings over the land. And when they die, they just die. Right? It's like the people feel like they need a judge. Well, here comes we could use a judge. Judge us. Right? Rule over it. Disputes. All those legal matters. We need a judge. But then things start going well, and it's like, we don't need anybody. We're fine on our own. And then the judges pass away. Right? And we're going to see this. The judges come and they rule for a while. And the people want them to stay. And they say, be a king for us. And like Gideon, this is a bad story, right? We have Gideon. He's great. And then they ask him to be the king. And he's like, all right, give me gold. And they give him gold. And he builds an idol. First act. And you're like, oh, bad pick. Bad pick. So they want kings. They do want a king. But the judges are functioning in that kind of ruling capacity. That's a judge. All right, so 16. So then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. They hoard, right? This is the sin. They keep going after other gods. He promised them. I mean, you're my bride. You're my people. I promised that I would love you forever and keep you and hold you and be your God and you would be my people. And they continually forsake him. Right? These words, I am forsaking him and I'm going after others. You can understand the anger of the Lord, this jealous, righteous anger. I don't know if you've dealt with infidelity in your own marriage, but this What are you doing, right? Why are you going after? Why did you choose them? Why don't you want me? Why, right, continually adulterous? I want others. I don't want you. I know you love me, but I want them too. Or open marriage, right? I mean, they want all the gods. Yeah, I know you're there. I know you're God, but come on. I don't want you alone. I want others. And his anger, his jealousy, his wrath builds up, but he's in this position of he loves so much, and he's moved to pity, right? Think of it. They chose someone else. They are cheating on him. They are getting what they deserve, absolutely. And he promised that this is, right? And then he's moved to pity. All right, I'll deliver you. What can I do? You're my wife. I got to deliver you. And so he delivers them every time. He delivers them. And every time, they get worse, right? Like, you got to start asking yourself, God, why are you delivering them every time if every time they just keep getting worse? What are you doing? What's the point of all this? Where is this going? And the narrator tells us, you know, as we start to keep moving down, verse 20, so they refused to drop their practices, their stubborn ways. And then verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Okay, we know that. He said this a few times. But here in 22, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Verse 1 and 2 of 3. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. What? What is God doing? So he's giving them over to the result of their choice, right? You choose those gods, great. I mean, what can I do? I'm going to turn you over. It's a very Romans language. What the author here says, but turns them over, lets them go. And they result in oppression, all this, the pain, the suffering. We know this. We know the results of infidelity, of adultery, of choosing other things to fill us that don't. He lets them go into that. And he says, but he leaves the nations. He won't drive them out in front of them to teach them, to test them, and to teach them war. That's weird, right? Those are weird verses. Why would God want to teach them war? Because a generation didn't know any war. Say, what? Is God trying to teach them military strategy? There's a lot of commentaries that say that. It's like God just sees gracious and teaches them how to fight. Like, no, that's not what he's saying. When you think about war, right? Because they're fighting and losing, right? They're never going to win. So he's going to teach them war, and they're always going to lose. So it seems kind of almost mean, the point of it, right? When you think about the war that first generation saw, right? What is he trying to do? Dependence on God, right? I'm going to teach you how to war. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to test you. I'm going to teach you how Joshua did it, right? I'm going to show you how to fight. I'm going to show you what this looks like. This is full-on dependence on God against insurmountable odds. God is going to lead you. God is going to deliver you. He is the one who is going to deliver them all into your hands. That's how you wage war. Right? It's not the common sense approach of Judah. No, I'm going to teach you how to wage war. Right? I'm going to test you. I'm going to continue to draw you. And you find, in the midst of his very judgment on them, is his very mercy to them. Right? He continues to test them. He's going to continue to draw them to himself, continue to put them in positions, right? To choose him, depend on me, right? I'm not going to drive them out anymore. You're going to have to decide what to do. You're going to have to decide which gods to serve, right? Which gods to put your hope into, Which one is it going to be? So he's giving this mercy in the midst of his judgment. This mercy in the midst of his judgment. In verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Right? So he's drawing them, pushing them back to the law, to the Pentateuch, to those first five books. Will they really have faith and hope in me? Will they really trust me as their deliverer and ruler? Will they really believe in me? Or will they choose? Will they keep whoring themselves out to all these other gods? And that's the setup, right? This is the introduction of Judges. So you know where the stories are going because he just told you. It's this continual cycle. Generation gets oppressed. The Lord has pity and mercy, raises up a judge who delivers. There's peace while they rule, sort of. Then the judge dies, and then they get worse. And we're going to see this. It just keeps getting worse. Every cycle gets a little worse. The repentance gets a little less. The judge gets a little more and more unethical. The deliverance gets less and less effective. So you get to the point with the end of Judges where you have a people who are doing what is right in their own eyes because there is no king. So the narrator is going to keep saying, and what's right in their eyes is evil. You're going to get to the point where they are going to be so fully convinced of their own righteousness and their faith that they're going to say, yep, it's God's will that we kill all these people, that we steal all these women, that we, you know, cut up concubines. Yep, this is the Lord's will. They're going to get that depraved and that much of a problem because of this cycle. And what you find here, right, is you really get this great picture of the king. They need a king. It's clear. They know it. They know they need a king. That's why they keep asking the judges, like, you know, will you be a king? Will you rule over us? And then you have this, like, fighting over who's going to rule over them. And, like, Jephthah, will somebody else? Will somebody else's kid? Whose kid? They want somebody to rule them. They just don't understand why they need someone to rule them. And that's where you can just almost just feel the pain of the Lord watching them, right? They want a king to deliver them from their suffering and oppression. Right? That's why they want the king. If we had a king, the Canaanites won't be a problem for us. Oh, if we had a king, then we won't be suffering. If I had a king, oh, life would be better. And the Lord is just saying, that's not the point. I'm always going to do that. Right? No, their issue, right? Their issue is they don't need the deliverance. They need someone to rule over them. They need a king who is going to captivate them. They need a king who is going to be so glorious and worthy of honor and obedience and faith, who is going to love them so much that they will stay faithful to him. That's what they need. They need a king who they will be faithful to, right? They need a different kind of king than anyone on earth could possibly be. They need a king who will captivate their hearts and minds in such a way that they will follow him in all things. And they don't get it. They just clearly don't get it. They think that the king is to provide them the physical peace that they want. And it just isn't. And so you get this picture of their sin continually brought up and continually brought up and continually brought up, right? And that tension. I picked you. I love you. You are it. It's make or break. It's through you that all nations are going to be blessed. And you are an adulterer. What am I going to do? Right? What am I going to do? I got to do whatever I can do. This whole plan is to bring up your adultery, to deal with that. That's the issue. Right? And he's got to continually remind them and show them of it. And he's going to do that through the judges. We're going to see this continual need of humanity for a true king and what it would really look like for there to be a true king who truly ruled and reigned over us, right? Now, the great thing about narrative is characters, right? Characters. Characters are so great, and we're going to be focusing in on so many characters in this series, which is great. That's the narrator's intent. You see these characters, you compare the characters to each other, and you compare yourselves to the characters, and you read yourselves in, and you say, oh, yeah, oh, boy, that's convicting. I'm just like them. Or, oh, boy, ooh, you know, it's this comparison. And so we have to do that too. And you know, as you look at this one, you know, the intro is the intro, so it's not so much a detailed exposition of one character, but you have a lot of characters going on here, and I think there's a lot to be kind of learned here. And we have to ask these questions like, who am I? Who are we in the story? Right? This culture, this time is our time, right? You have this incredible diversity of thought and opinion. You've got a people who are living amongst everything and trying to remain faithful. They say they want to worship God, but they just can't. You've got, there's injustices. There's suffering and affliction. Women are marginalized. Children aren't cared for. Men are just puffed up and arrogant and running the show. You've got religious hypocrisy. I mean, it is our culture. It is our culture as judges. And so we have to say, whoa, all right, if there's so much, who are we? Who are we here? Who are we here? Are we Judah? Man, I feel for Judah, right? Probably because that's me the most. I mean, Judah's got it. He gets it. He's part of the covenant. He's faithful. He's trying to do God's will. He's in the family of God. He understands a lot. He's just doing what the Lord has asked him. But common sense triumphs over faith, right? I know what you've called me to, Lord. I know it. I got it. I know what your will is for my life. Yep, I know you've maybe even called me to this particular task at this particular time. Let me just get my ducks in a row, right? Let me just get that savings account built up a little bit more. Let me just, you know what, I'll do that if so-and-so, you know, I'll go maybe start a church. If so-and-so comes with me, if, you know, yeah, let me just get a few things together. Let me just figure this out in a couple of years, right? Common sense. Right, Lord's called me. Now common sense is my guide. What makes sense? Oof. I don't want to be ruled by sense. Right? I want to be wise, but I want to be ruled by faith. If the Lord is, I don't want him to come and say you wouldn't do something when I say I can't do something, right? Am I saying I can't when God says, no, you just wouldn't? Oof. Where is that in my life? Am I Judah? Am I faithful? But not fully faithful. The second generation, ooh, this is a lot of us here. A lot of us in our culture is in that second generation of just complacency, right? I mean, am I living amongst landmines everywhere? That's that second generation. They've just kind of grown up now in this culture of, right? Oh, great. Yeah, I'm totally. Yeah, God's great. Believe in God. That's all good. I haven't really seen much of what he does, but I believe he's real. I believe he's true. And there are just landmines scattered all around their life. Right? And it's just ready to explode, these idols and these problems and these sins, and crisis is everywhere, right? Are we this generation that's complacent, that just doesn't care, right? I mean, whoa, I don't want to be a generation that doesn't care, right? Is the next step compromise? You know, where are we on the levels here? I want to be careful, right? Are we that second generation? Or are we this compromised generation, the prostitutes? I mean, have we fully prostituted ourselves out? Right, this is many of us who say, yep, I believed in God, but you know what? I don't want him. I want something else. I want something else. If it's addictions, if it's money, if it's relationships, if it's whatever. Right? I don't want exclusivity. Exclusivity is ridiculous to ask for, right? I mean, that's what the second generation believes. That's what our culture believes. You know, the Pew study, it's like 90% of the state is Christian. And also 90% of the state says that they're not sure that their faith is the right faith. Like, what? There's no exclusivity in this world is offensive, right? This aspect of, no, you can't believe in one thing only. Why would you ever say that? Why could one thing ever be true, right? We don't want to be one. You see this in culture with marriage, right? Like, yeah, I'm happy to be with you for now, but one person for the rest of my life? No, I want to try some other things. I mean, have we just completely prostituted ourselves out, right? We compromised. Or, and I almost left them out, I realized this one last night, I left out another character of this, the Canaanites. Think about the Canaanites in the story, right? Who are these guys who's coming into our towns and just slaughtering us and imprisoning and enslaving us and taking our gods, and they claim to worship Yahweh, and they worship the Baals, and they're hypocrites, and they're offense, right? Like, this may be many of us in this room. I have no interest in this whole Christianity stuff. I know Christians. I've seen how they interact. They're in my city, right? I mean, what would the Canaanites think of these Jews? Like, I don't want anything to do with their God. They are hypocrites, they hurt people, they enslave people, they are just speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They claim that they believe in Yahweh, but everything else is just like the world's, and then they condemn me for the things that I do, even though they do them too. Right? I mean, like, this could be many of us. We are hurt. We are bothered by the church. No interest. No interest. I've seen what they do. I've seen what they do. This must be the Canaanites. Boy, good luck being a blessing to the Canaanites, Israel. Right, which is what they were supposed to be. Well, and I think the answer, right, is clear for these. It's been the trajectory of Scripture thus far, and will continue to be. It's what we've been singing about. There's a king. There is a king. Yeah, if I'm Judah and I'm having trouble with my obedience to the Lord, I got to remember who it is that's called me. I got to remember who this is, who I take orders from. This isn't optional. The king has called me to this. This is the maker of heaven and earth who has asked me to do something. And I'm doubting whether or not I could do this. I was just talking with someone before church over in St. Paul about this, about sending a kid to college, right, in tuition. Like, how can I ever, you know? Yeah. Look, if this is where you've been called, the one who conquered sin and death can handle tuition, right? I mean, why are we winning to common sense if we really believe it's the king who's called us to this? Not just someone with good advice or good... No, this is the king has asked me to do this, and he will meet the needs that I have. I can trust it. I can fully believe it because it's the king. Or from that second generation, right? What? I don't really care. You don't care? Don't you know the king is coming back? Right? Don't you know? I mean, haven't you... Right, Thessalonians. He's coming. He's coming. Are you really just going to sit back and just wait and hope for the best and just say, hopefully I'm on the right team when he shows up? But I don't know if any team's the right team. Whoa, the king is coming back. You can't be complacent if you really believe in the king, right? And the prostitutes, right? It really depends on what do I think about this king. Do I think he's harsh? Do I think he's angry? Do I think he's turned me? Do I think he's forsaken me, right? Or do I have a different picture of the king, that he loves me, that he's calling me, that he promised himself to me, that he's more beautiful and glorious than I ever thought he could be, right? Am I captured by his beauty and his mercy and his love for me? And it's like, what am I doing, right? No, I'm going to fall down at Bosham and start weeping. No, Lord, I want you. I only want you. You are way more beautiful, way more satisfying than any of these Baals. Right? And that's our experience, right? And you know this. When you put your invest, you give your heart to something else and it lets you down. And nothing can satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you except for God. And then you turn back and say, whoa, what have I been doing? What have I been doing? Wow, I forsook you. I turned away from, oh, what am I doing? Right? If you have a right picture of the king. And the Canaanites. I mean, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you want nothing to do with the church. I hope, though, that you want justice. I hope you want someone to finally deal with the pain and suffering of our world. That you want someone to uphold the needy and the oppressed and to actually judge the oppressors and the people who have done wrong in this world. We all want that. If you want that, you are on your way to Christ. If you don't want that, you're going the other way. But we all want, I hope you want, a king. A good king. Right? Because that's the problem. We all want a king. We all want someone to rule over us. We all want someone to dole out judgment and punishment and like punish the evil, help the needy. We want that. But then the minute we get it, a human king, we don't like him. You say, well, yeah, I like the idea of a king, but I don't like any actual kings. That's fine. That's the whole point, right? That's what this is leading us to. There's a real, if no king, if I want a king, but no king can satisfy me, maybe I'm meant for a different type of king. Right? Maybe there's something else that will satisfy. If I have a satisfaction that can't be met here, maybe it's meant there's someone else out there that I really was meant to be ruled by. there really is a king, and he really is good, and he really is just, and he really is beautiful. So throughout all of this, and as we go through the judges, I hope we're getting a more and more picture of our need for a king, our need for Christ, the real need we have for Christ. And it's this adult, I want to say idolatry, because that's what I like. But the author, he wants to say adultery. That's our problem. That's our sin. Idolatry is adultery. That's my sin. I'm an adulteress. That's why I need a king. So I hope we see our need for a king more and more, and I hope we grow into our knowledge of the beauty of the king that we actually have and who is coming again. Well, let me pray, and we'll do a little Q&A. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love, how jealous you are for us, how deep you love us and have called us to be your own, and how merciful you have been to us, and how you have resolved the tension, how we don't have to live in fear, how we can live in peace and in security in you, and how knowing your love and your mercy and how you have sacrificed yourself for us, how you became the king, how you are the king, but how you died for us, how that leads us into more and more faithfulness and obedience to you. Lord, we want to be captured by you. We want you to rule our lives. We want you to be our only Lord, not anything else in this world. So Lord, continue to fill us with you and your spirit. Draw us ever more to you. In your name we pray. Amen.